What do you need the most? In my household, we are in the midst of the terrible twos, which parenthetically aren't really that terrible, but it does have its moments. But if you were to ask my son, what do you need more than anything? He would answer in his own way, that thing that you're holding in your hand. If you're working at the table with a pen in your hand, more than anything else in the world, he has to have that pen as if his life depended on it. And if you were to get that pen by some surreptitious means and write on the furniture, when you take the dish rag to clean the ink, as if nothing can make him happier, he would have to have that dish rag, throwing the pen away. He doesn't really need the pen or the dish rag. He just thinks he does. But I'm sure you're not like that, at least not most of the time. But what do you really need? There are times for everyone when what we really need is guidance and counsel on a future decision. Should we take a new job or move to a different city? Should you begin a relationship with a certain person? Or maybe your need is more urgent. Maybe you need to buy groceries and pay the bills, and you're not sure how you're going to do it. But what is your greatest need? And how would you determine what that greatest need is? This might be a helpful diagnostic. The greater the need, the more drastic and long-term consequences it has for you. So you need to choose wisely about a potential spouse, and you also need to choose about what you're going to have for dinner tonight. But one has more drastic and long-term consequences than the other. But what is your greatest need? What is the one with the most drastic and the longest-term consequences for you? This need doesn't just affect you for this next year, for this next decade, or even the rest of your life. This need affects you for the rest of eternity. You are a sinner, and God is holy. And the consequences for this state of affairs are drastic and eternal. What you need more than anything else is salvation. We talk about salvation a lot here, don't we? We like to think that our single-mindedness reflects a single all-encompassing vision of Scripture, the Bible. Salvation is the grand theme of the Bible, and it's the theme here in our passage today. Our greatest need is met. But how? By a substitute, someone who takes our place. Who is this person in chapters 52 and 53 in Isaiah? Last week we looked at a king who brought peace and justice to God's people. But then in the first verse of our passage, chapter 52, verse 13, he's called my servant. So we've gone from a king to a servant. But what kind of servant is he? Is this a job title, like a servant in a rich man's house? Well, someone who does the laundry or dusts the furniture. That doesn't really seem to be the case, does it? God is the one speaking, so my servant means he's God's servant. God has spoken in the past about other people whom he's called my servant. So Abraham, Moses, David, these are all my servant to God. So the title my servant actually conveys authority and leadership. The servant of the Lord is someone who leads God's people. He's one of the main actors in the drama of redemption. But still, what kind of servant is he? Or to put it differently, what service does he perform? The answer is surprising. We often speak of someone who has a servant's heart as someone who works behind the scenes, who does thankless tasks that no one else is willing to do. But the way this person serves God is by suffering, even suffering to the point of death. So this figure has traditionally been called the suffering servant. But his description is paradoxical. Just as soon as it says one thing about him, it says something entirely different. Back again at the beginning of our passage, God says to his servant, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So do you see the paradox? The whole passage, we hear his suffering and rejection and death. But it starts off saying he'll be high and lifted up and exalted. So what is it? One of the themes in Isaiah has been God's crushing of human pride and arrogance, the rebellion against God, which is an exaltation of the human person. It's the pride that says that God is not great and magnificent. I am great and magnificent. I don't have to worship and obey him. But there are three other times in Isaiah in which the phrase high and lifted up occurs. All three of these are in reference to God. So do you see what's happened here? God has declared war against the pretense of human pride. God in God alone is high and lifted up, yet this servant is high and lifted up. So which is it? A servant who suffers and dies, yet shares God's own glory? There's one more piece to the puzzle. In the previous passage, Isaiah has just announced the coming salvation. So now this passage about this exalted yet suffering servant is how that salvation comes about. So we have a great leader who shares God's own glory, yet whose greatest distinction is his death, and all of which brings about salvation. Who is the servant? A long time after this, a man, one of the 12 disciples named Philip, met an official from an African royal court who was on a chariot ride back from Jerusalem. And as he was on this ride, he was passing the time reading a book. And of all the books in the world he could have been reading, he was reading Isaiah. And of all the parts in Isaiah he was reading this passage. But the official, he doesn't know who the servant was, so Philip starts up this conversation. And it says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus. They saw him teach and do miracles. They saw him confront the religious establishment. They fled in horror when he was crucified, and they stood bewildered when they saw his resurrected body. And as they went forth on their mission to make disciples of him in every nation, they looked back on those 3 years, especially that one horrible day when their master was executed like a slave. And they said to themselves, what did all that mean? They searched their Bibles for the answer, and they found the clearest answer here. Some of you might be in the same place as that official. You're new to this Christianity thing, and you're still learning the lingo, and you want to know, why are Christians so hung up about Jesus and the fact that he died and rose again? You want to know what it's all about? Look here. You'll find the answers here. This passage is about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. He is a suffering servant who brought salvation. He is the one high and lifted up and exalted like only God can be, because he actually is God in the flesh. But for a lot of us, this is old hat. And a bit of the excitement that you first felt when you discovered these answers has worn off. The cycle of the day and the week with all of its routine and drudgery and emergencies has a way of dulling ourselves to these treasures. At least that's how it is for me. And for you, I want to encourage you to remind yourselves of these magnificent and eternity-changing truths. This isn't just the introductory material for your faith, something that you cover at the beginning and then you leave behind as you progress. It's the bedrock of your faith, something that you never leave behind. So this is the gospel. And the only way to progress in your faith is by returning again and again to the gospel. The gospel is for everyone, no matter where you are in your faith. So with that in mind, let's look more closely at this suffering servant. The passage has a nice elegance to it. We can think of it as a song. It has five stanzas with three verses each. And the general pattern is a stanza on what the servant has done, followed by another stanza on what it means by what the servant has done. So facts and then the interpretation. But rather than following these rhythms, we'll look at it from two angles. First, what did the servant do? And second, how do we respond to the servant? So first, what did the servant do? Simply put, he took our place. He was our substitute. For a lot of us, the word substitute conjures up long-forgotten memories of movie days or busy work. But this substitute is filling in for us. He's doing something for us that was required of us. But why do we need a substitute? Because of our sins. We needed a substitute to meet our greatest need, the need with the most drastic and longest-term consequences. Did you notice in our reading, as Pastor read, how often and how varied the depiction of sin is? So over and over, we see the words sin and transgression and iniquity. We hear more and more these days how we're too concerned that our children have high self-esteem, too concerned to teach them that they're special and that they are great at everything they do. No one could accuse Isaiah of making us feel better about ourselves than we actually are. I mean, this description of us would be a fitting description of the rioters in London this past month. The ones, it's a bunch of thugs and criminals who cover themselves because they are so clearly guilty, who cover their faces because that's the only thing you can do. So what were these people in Isaiah guilty of? Better yet, what weren't they guilty of? We saw last week how they were committing injustice against the poor left and right. But more, as Isaiah has gone along, this one particular sin that has risen to prominence is idolatry. They build figures out of wood and stone, and they bow down to their own creations. They've rejected God entirely. So they've sinned against people. They've sinned against God. There isn't much they haven't done. And verse 6 in chapter 53 has a nice description of what sin is. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." I don't know what analogy Isaiah would have used if he was a modern city dweller. He probably wouldn't have used the analogy of sheep. When I was a child, our church had a summer festival, and I have no idea what this festival was about. All I remember was that it had a petting zoo with farm animals of various types. And one year, my dad helped out to transport some of the animals to the church. I guess it's because he drove a Chevy Astro. And when you remove the seats, you had plenty of room for that kind of thing. I count myself as one of the few lucky people who've ridden in the van with a sheep. It made a mess. It didn't interact with us or enjoy the ride like your dog does when you take it along. It was just there. Intelligence isn't a sheep's virtue. And sheep, when left to themselves, they go astray. That's why they need a shepherd, to keep them from wandering off and starving to death or getting eaten. That's what our sin is like. We've left the safety of the shepherd's care and followed a path of our own choosing that leads straight to destruction. We've turned everyone to his own way. It's kind of cooled down a bit, but in the last 10 years or so, a group of intellectuals has come to prominence called the New Atheists, people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. They're not saying anything new, they're just saying it with a new fervor. And one of their themes is that since the rise of science a few hundred years ago, belief in God has steadily decreased. So in other words, they say modern people reject belief in God as an intellectual rejection. That people see no rational evidence that compelled them to believe in God. But there has been some historical work that said that's actually not the case. The rise of religious skepticism actually has moral rather than intellectual roots. It wasn't that people saw no compelling evidence for God's existence. It was that they didn't want a God to tell them what to do. They didn't want God to exist. They wanted to choose their own paths. You and I are like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned to our own paths, which leads straight to destruction. And notice, before you get too comfortable, Isaiah is not just talking about the people whom we might expect, the really bad people. I mean, look again at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This obviously includes the people whose mugshots appear on the evening news, the people whose lives are one big, ugly downhill spiral. But it also includes people that you wouldn't expect, religious people, respectable people. The people Isaiah had in mind here were religious and respectable. They kept the religious calendar. They performed the necessary sacrifices. They might be swindling their neighbors, but I mean, who cares? They were fulfilling their religious requirements. My wife used to work with some people who whose lifestyle and speech were consistently vulgar and disgusting. Yet when Lent rolled around, they always gave up something. They had to. They were religious and respectable, and they had turned to their own way. What path and way are you walking? What is it that is guiding your lifestyle and informing your character? The description of sin and guilt, of rejecting God and following our own way, is the default human condition. If you are not a Christian today, if God has not given you new birth so that you repented of your sin and believed in Jesus, this is you. You have gone astray, and your path has infinitely drastic and eternal consequences. Why sugarcoat it? God does not endure rebellion forever. If he does not share his glory with anyone, your path leads to judgment. But if you are a Christian, the question is still legitimate for you. What path are you walking? It is sad when the person who started off so strong, who was going on the mission trips and leading the Bible studies, when they turn away, they slowly start to drift and eventually they're gone. Maybe your drifting hasn't been noticed by anyone. You're still here. You're participating in the life of the church. But your heart is following a different path. You have a perfect substitute who saved you from your own way. Come back to his path. Come back to his way. Whatever state you're in, the servant took your place to meet your greatest need, to save you from your sin. And the way he took your place was by receiving the penalty for your sin. He saved you from your sin by suffering the judgment of your sin. In this time, the standard way of thinking was that if someone suffered, it's because he deserved it. So you lost your health, you deserved it. God is punishing you for something you've done. Even today, we sometimes think like this. A month ago or so, in the mad scramble to find a parking spot where I work, someone's car was backed into. It was in full view of our store. One of my coworkers, who didn't care for the person whose car was backed into, said with complete conviction, "That's karma. You get what you give." But not the servant. Isaiah is so careful to tell us that he did not get what he gave. His suffering and his death were not deserved. He was innocent. He tells us in verses 7 through 9 that he was silent in the midst of all his suffering. And his silence is not a mark of guilt, as if there's nothing to say because he knows he's guilty, but of his innocence. And look again at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's led to his death not as a prisoner, but as a sacrificial lamb. So when Jesus stood before the council, hearing the false charges against him, the high priest asked him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent, and he made no answer. Not only was he silent, as verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." So if he's innocent, if there's no violence on his name, if he hasn't spoken deceitfully, why is he punished? Well, by oppression and judgment, as verse 8 says. In Harper Lee's famous book, To Kill a Mockingbird, a black man is accused of raping a white woman. And this is in Depression-era Alabama. An all-white jury listens as the defendant's lawyer, Atticus Finch, completely dismantles the case against his client, leaving no shadow of a doubt that this man was innocent. When the jury returns its verdict, guilty, our response is outrage. He was condemned for a crime he didn't commit by oppression and judgment. But despite his innocence, despite the injustice of this servant's suffering, the tone of this passage isn't outrage, but it's gratefulness. Why? Because his suffering and his death was meant for you. So in verse 3, he's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet in verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And over again, it says that he is standing in our place to receive the punishment meant for us. So verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The end of verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. In verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. At the very end of the passage, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. An innocent man suffered and died as a substitute for the guilty. And it was in that substitution that salvation came. We were previously awaiting judgment, but that judgment came upon him. And now, as verse 5 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And verse 11 says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. The servant's suffering brought peace and healing and righteousness. He stood there in our place as our perfect substitute, and he met our greatest need. So what do we do? Not really anything to do, is there? I mean, that's kind of the point. The substitute stood in our place. It did something for us. So the only thing to do is embrace him. Embrace the Savior and what he's done for you. There are three ways from this passage that we can embrace the Savior. First, stop rejecting him. There was something about him that we first found revolting. So chapter 52 verse 14 says, as many were astonished at you. Why? Because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Or verse 2 in chapter 53. There was nothing about him that we in our sinful distorted views of value and beauty saw as valuable and beautiful. And verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected. We hid our faces from him because he was just too hideous to look at. His suffering, even though it brought us salvation, made us cringe. The initial response to the servant is to reject him. Do you reject him? It may not be his physical appearance that you despise. We're pretty desensitized to that sort of thing today, I think. But maybe you despise the idea that you need a substitute. Your whole view of reality is based on the conviction that you have to rely on yourself. But your self-reliance has turned you on a path that leads to your destruction. Don't reject him. Second, he's the way of salvation, so trust him. Or to put it differently, have faith in him. That's what faith is, to trust, to rely on Jesus to do for you what you can never do for yourself. Receive and rest upon him for your salvation. And this is equally relevant for the person who's been a Christian for 30 years as for the person who hasn't quite believed for the first time. I used to have this idea that faith is what gets you in. It's the thing that gets you into heaven. After that, however, faith doesn't really apply. It's something in the past. That's not the case. Faith is our lifelong response to Jesus. Your whole life is one of repenting of your sin, of rejecting your own path, and gratefully trusting in him who gave you salvation by dying for your sins. Do you trust him? Or are you still acting like you don't need a substitute? Do you tell yourself, God will love me and he'll listen to my prayers if I start shaping up? Brothers and sisters, God loved you when you were still a sinner. And the way he showed you his love was by sending his only son to die as your substitute. And the reason he hears your prayers is because this substitute is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Trust him. Third, exalt him. worship him. As John Piper says, make much of him. But notice, though, that to exalt Jesus is just to conform your view of him to reality. He already is exalted. He's high and lifted up. His suffering and his humiliation lead to exaltation. So look again at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. From being crushed to prospering. Jesus died for you. He was executed by corrupt judges who were otherwise respectable religious people. Yet at the same time, it was the will of God to crush him because he died as our substitute. And his death brought you healing and peace and righteousness. But that's not all. God raised him from the dead in victory, and he shares the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is exalted, so exalt him. Some of you have known these things for most of your lives. You went from rejection to trust a long time ago. So your response is to exalt him. He already is exalted. Exalt him. As you go from this place, you'll be bombarded by appeals to meet your needs. Whether it be on TV commercials or the magazines in the checkout line or the conversations with your friends. But your greatest need has been met. Your substitute, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, took your place. He suffered for your sins and brought you salvation. This is the gospel. This is the good news. So stop rejecting him, trust him, and exalt him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and we exalt the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect substitute. May your Holy Spirit conform our hearts to his path and his way, that we may no longer reject him, that we may trust him and glorify him. In Christ's name, amen.